Good evening. I'm going to do something slightly different to this morning. So in short, I'm going to tell you a few stories and give you some space to take from them what you will. But for anyone interested in hearing about the work of 57 West, the service will be online. So I'd encourage you to have a listen and email me questions because I love them. So some of you may know already that I have got a total of 6 nieces and nephews. Baby number 7 is on the way, due January 2020, which means I will finally have my rugby sevens team in the new year. I've waited a long time for this, and the oldest ones are sick of training. So the oldest one, Ron, who you can see in the Pokemon t-shirt in the picture, is 8, going on 18, it feels like. And he's got into this really interesting routine at night where he'll jump in and out of his bed, and he's on the top bunk, so that's quite disruptive. And he'll do that until he wakes up his younger brother, Tom, also in the picture. Tom's 3. And he does this sort of jumping routine in the knowledge that Tom will wake up and stomp his way downstairs to the kitchen in search of food. So Ron will follow him down and then spend 10 minutes in the night screaming at him in the kitchen. And by this point, their baby sister, 11 months old, is also awake and screaming. And 9 times out of 10, so is my sister by this time. So if you were to walk in at this point, Ron would tell you that he's looking after his little brother. And this older sibling routine that he's got into is really cute, but in this case, it's also a lie. So eventually what Ron will do is he'll give Tom some snacks to keep him quiet, and he'll take a little stash upstairs for himself. And finally, the reason for all the drama is clear. Ron, who eats 5 meals a day and is somehow still hungry, wants a midnight snack. And he stages this massive scene to get himself some treats. The whole thing is disguised as an attempt to restrain his naughty brother. And it's a fantastic plan, and credit to Ron, because it works. So I would do that if it got me snacks. And I've told you this story because it's one of very questionable motives. And the scripture that we're going to hear from Stephen in just a moment is also one of questionable motives, although on a much more serious scale. And if I'm honest, it's far easier for me to pick up on the harmless actions of a cheeky 8-year-old than it is perhaps to examine my own motives, which, if we're honest, all of us, no one is perfect all of the time. So we're going to hear from Stephen. He's going to read from Isaiah 58, and then we'll dig into that a bit after.
Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and have you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and you will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings.
I don't envy Isaiah at all for what he has to do here. So the story is set in a backdrop of political upheaval. Perhaps a few of us can relate to that at the moment. Although in this case, Jerusalem had been destroyed, and the people who survived were taken into exile, where they stayed so long that they started to set up businesses and have families and generally make themselves at home. So life was pretty secure at this point, as much as it can be when you're in exile. And Isaiah had this job to remind people that Babylon wasn't actually their home and to start to prepare them to come out of it. So what he was doing had the potential to anger the authorities as well as disrupt the lives of his own people. I don't imagine that his was a particularly popular job. And on top of this massive task that Isaiah's got, in this specific text, he's calling out the religious leaders for their attitude to fasting. I'll be honest, suddenly my week doesn't look so bad. So what's the issue then in Isaiah 58 specifically? It's not about whether people fast or whether they don't fast. The activity in itself isn't a bad thing. But in this instance, the motive behind it, the intention, wasn't good. Isaiah was telling people that they couldn't go around complaining to God that they weren't being heard because how they were behaving didn't reflect what it was that they were saying. So you don't get to go around saying, God, look at my fantastic example of fasting on one hand, while on the other, exploiting the people that you are responsible for. So the solution to this problem comes in two parts. Isaiah gives them some things to stop doing. He says, stop taking advantage of people, stop quarrelling, and stop fighting. Now, all of those seem like fairly reasonable things, and this instruction is followed by some things to start. Isaiah says, start giving food to people who need food, clothes to people who need clothes, and shelter to people who need shelter. Since scripture is so often open to interpretation, and there are all manner of churches and faith groups that do things differently, I'm immensely relieved when we have an answer to a question that is as painfully obvious as this one is. So what Isaiah is saying with this, stop doing this, start doing this, effectively is, I want you to meet the need that's in front of you. The trouble is, Isaiah is speaking into a particular situation. What's going on here is very specific. And today we're faced with massive social injustice. Some of those things that come to mind include homelessness, working poverty, modern slavery, gender inequality, climate change. The list goes on. That's barely the beginning of it. So how do we even know where to start then if we want to live out Isaiah's instruction in 2019? And I've got two stories that I hope will help us figure some of that out. Those of you who I'm Facebook friends with may already know that I've been on placement this week, dressed in an Anglican robe at times, listening to Catholic theology. And that placement has been with the Royal Army Chaplains Department. So I've been hanging out with them and learning what it is they do and what their role is. And one of the many things that I've taken from it is that when you put on a uniform, your denomination is no longer a priority. Everyone who's there has the same role and the same purpose. And if I'm honest, it's one of very few places where I see a real mix of traditions coming together to try and achieve the same thing and working towards the same goal. So chaplains get attached to a unit every 2 years in the army, and they go wherever that unit goes. So if that unit is open, and I appreciate there might be tensions in the room of, is it appropriate for people to go into chaplaincy and be in that environment, or is it not? But they're non-combatants, and they're there in a very specific situation to minister to soldiers. And one of the padres, or fathers, who I was sort of shadowing a little bit this week, told me a story that I think reflects some of this, the concept of meeting the need in front of you. So he explained that there was a young private who came up to him some time ago and he was preparing to leave to go on tour with his unit. So the private approached the padre and he said, "I want to be baptized." And the padre, who thought that this was great news, as any Christian might, asked when it might be helpful to book a baptism in for this young soldier. He thought maybe it would be in a few weeks' time. The private replied, "Now." So thinking on his feet, the padre agreed, and he used the soldier's helmet as the font, as the baptismal font, and his own flask to pour the water over his head. And while he did this, the soldier's friends and colleagues were in front of him watching this all unfold. I imagine they probably had some questions about what was going on. Now, that padre could have said no to that request. He could have said, "Let's book an Alpha course when you get back, if you get back." He could have said, "Oh, I can't do this because you haven't been confirmed yet," or, "Have you really prayed that prayer of forgiveness?" But he didn't. And of course, the military is such a specific environment, and because of that, because of the life or death nature of it, it means that there are decisions made that perhaps local church ministers just wouldn't make in the day-to-day. We have to acknowledge that. But this minister chose to meet the need that was in front of him. Now, we don't know the effect that that baptismal service had on the friends who watched it, but we do know that a young man went to war in the knowledge that God loves him. The second story that I want to share with you is also military related. And since Sandhurst is on our doorstep, perhaps these are more appropriate here than they might be anywhere else. In fact, army chaplains are commissioned as officers, so they all go through Sandhurst as part of their training. So you've got a local connection with them already. Now, this story is about a saint. Please bear with me. I know as Baptists, we tend to not focus on saints very much, but I promise it connects. It's the story of Saint Martin, who reportedly became a Christian at the age of 10 and joined the Roman army as a teenager. On what was a particularly cold night, he met a beggar out on the road, and he had nothing on him save his uniform and his weapons, and because he had nothing, he prayed that the people passing would help this beggar who was stuck at the city gate. This story already starts to remind me of the Good Samaritan. Because when nobody came, Martin took off his cloak and he cut it in half. He gave half of it to the beggar to clothe him, and he wore the other half himself. That night, he had a dream in which Jesus appeared wearing half a cloak, and he was telling his angels that St. Martin had given it to him. St. Martin met the need of a person who was in front of him. And I've deliberately shared with you two very different stories, because the padre who baptized the soldier met a spiritual need, whereas St. Martin, in clothing the beggar, met a very practical one. Both showed mercy. Isaiah 58 requires us also to show mercy. The Catholic Church has got a tradition of corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Corporal works are practical things. They find their roots in Isaiah 58. So they include feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, sheltering the homeless, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, visiting the imprisoned, and burying the dead. The spiritual works include instructing, advising, consoling, comforting, forgiving, praying, and bearing wrongs patiently. I have absolutely no expectation that you remember all of these. Google is a very good tool for things like this. I wanted to highlight these because we often make this sacred-secular divide that I increasingly believe just doesn't exist in real life. But because of that divide, we can often assume that being a Christian means doing all of the spiritual stuff and perhaps have less of a focus on some of the practical things. And while we should always, always be praying, sometimes, if we're really honest, it can be a very easy way of getting out of doing something that will change the life of the person who's in front of us. In the text that Stephen read for us, Isaiah doesn't ask the religious leaders to do any of the spiritual works of mercy. He asks them to do something practical. So I want to give a short disclaimer at this point, which is that we're not having the faith versus works conversation here, and that always springs to mind when I read texts like these. these things here that I've highlighted aren't things that we do to earn ourselves salvation or to stop God being mad at us or things that we need to turn into some sort of empty ritual that we might secretly be bitter about. These are things that we do because we live in a world that is full of broken people. And our God is in the business of alleviating that suffering. So we're not in the same context as Isaiah. We're not in exile. Most of us aren't about to have our whole lives disrupted, in, at least not in that same way. And I don't know about you, but I've never met a Christian who's made a big show out of fasting. Most of us that I know of are also not in the army or preparing to go to war. But just because we're in a different time and place and context doesn't mean that these things don't apply to us. So that responsibility that Isaiah preached about to stop those injustices and to start meeting the need in front of us are just as applicable to us now as they were at the time they were written. And if we do these things, we're told in the text that no matter our context or workplace or college, verse 8 reminds us that your light will break forth by the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. That sounds like something pretty good for us to work towards. So I want to give us a few minutes to reflect on some of what we've heard, and I've got a task for us to do. But before I tell you about it, let's pray together. This is something I've pinched from Reverend David Keyes, and he's from an organisation at Room at the Inn. Holy One, giver of blessings that nurture the earth and feed our bodies and souls, we offer now our thanks for the abundance that surrounds us, for the harvest of which we partake, for the many hands that make light the work of helping our brothers and sisters, for those who are in need, who gladden our hearts by allowing us to be of use. With spirits raised by all this, we are so bold as to ask even more. We pray for more caring hands, for the sharing of the riches of the harvest, for more affordable housing, for more people of faith willing to put that faith into action, and for our lives to be constant prayers that all may be safe, warm, and loved. So may it be. Amen. So I've got some pictures of St. Martin, of that scene that I described, and I'm going to give a few of those out on each table with some pens, and all I'd like us to do, as some background music plays, is think about and write down, you don't have to show anyone, just write down a time that someone else showed you practical or spiritual care. So I'm not going to ask you to read this out or share it or anything like that, it's completely private. Just make note of a time that you received practical or spiritual care. Okay, I think we're about there, but feel free to keep on writing if you're not quite finished yet. There are two reasons that I've asked us to do this activity. The first one is that I really want us to personalise this idea of meeting the needs of others. It's not meant to be this faraway, abstract concept. It's something that I want us to apply to ourselves and in our own lives, and that will look different for all of us. The second reason that I've asked us to do this is so that we can pay it forward almost and show others the love and the mercy that we've been shown in our own lives. And when we attempt to do these things of meeting other people's needs, we don't draw on an empty well, we draw from God's limitless resources. So I want to give us a challenge with these, if you've written one out. I'd ask that this week, as you go home from here, that you stick it on your fridge or on the back of your bedroom door and reflect on it during the week. I'd ask that you'd pray about it and perhaps finally to do something about it. And then I just want to read, before we share a closing blessing together, that reminder from verse 8 that says, when we do this, your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. So at 57 West, we end our services by sharing in a blessing together. So let's read together from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.